Our psalm for this morning is titled, A Song. We believe that all of the psalms were written to be sung by God's people to the glory of God. However, certain psalms are specifically designated as psalms. We've seen such in Psalm 18, Psalm 30, Psalms 45 and 46, and Psalm 48. And such psalms especially exude the spirit of grateful praise given in worship to the Lord. Psalm 65 is also such a psalm. And in fact, we're into a little section of songs, specifically titled psalms that are called songs. Psalms 65 through 68 are all designated songs, where no notice is given regarding the occasion of any of these psalms, but where each of them clearly leads the saints of the Lord in worship of the God of grace and salvation. You'll recall from Psalm 64 how David was concerned about the dread of enemies, not necessarily actual attacks, but the dread and anticipation of attacks of his enemies. When he makes that a matter of a prayerful burden to cast onto the Lord, he not only finds refuge in the Lord, as Psalm 64 concluded in verse 10 by saying, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him. But he not only finds refuge, but he finds gladness and glory. And glory from the source of glory, the God of glory. We were considering last night at the prayer meeting a portion of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 45, where the Lord was promising his people that they would not only be delivered from their captivity, into which he sent them because of their sins, they would not only be delivered from their captivity, but they would be saved from shame and humiliation. God does a complete work of salvation in the lives of those whom he calls to himself through Christ. We're not simply saved from physical harm. We're not simply saved from actual attacks of flesh and blood enemies. But we're saved from all sorts of things, not least being the righteous wrath of God that falls upon all sin. In our case, if we're in Christ, that wrath has already fallen on Jesus, and we've been saved from it. But we're saved from the dread of enemies as well as from actual enemies. And we're not just barely saved. We don't just find deliverance or mere survival, but we're beautified. We're the cause of shame that came upon our first parents because of their sin is fully removed, and we're clothed in the beauty of righteousness, and all by the God of grace and the God of glory. And so Psalm 65 breaks into worshiping the God who glorifies his fearful and even sinful people, the God who saves sinners by his grace and glorifies them by sanctifying them and making them more and more until ultimately perfected in holiness. Covenant worship is clearly set out in the opening four verses of this psalm we look at this morning, Psalm 65. Elements of worship are clearly discernible in those first four verses. And let me briefly here say something about what is called the regulatory principle of worship. We believe that the teaching of the second commandment is that God not only is to be the object of worship, the sole object of worship, as the first commandment tells us, but in the second commandment, we're told that we're to worship God according to his provision, not according to our desires or determinations. And so God tells us in His Word clearly that there are certain things that should characterize corporate worship, certain elements. And we have some of these elements in these verses, opening verses of Psalm 65. Not all of them. But the elements are ones that we have tried to find and observe and practice in all the years that we have been a congregation of the Lord's people. We are have ever been refining our apprehension of these things, and we'll continue to be committed to doing that. But we don't decide that something will be a good idea and then try and do that. We want to search the Word of God and find what God says in His Word. And when God tells us that the Word is to be preached, the people are to pray, there's to be singing of praise to God, and things such as that, these are elements that we take very seriously because God takes them seriously. And really, any other elements, man's devising of ways to draw closer to God, seemingly, we reckon to be obscuring our vision of the Lord and to be unacceptable to the Lord Himself. This section, then, is somewhat instructive to us, elaborating for us some of the implications and practical outworkings of the second commandment. To worship God and do so in the way He prescribes. The first element of worship set out in our passage is very personal and preparatory, but it is an element of worship. That element is meditation. There will be silence before thee. That's where worship, all true worship, begins, with silence. The silence of non-contradiction before the God of righteousness. Even in the last day, the wickedest men and devils will be compelled to silence. When God asks the sinner, "How did you come here without the wedding garment?" there is no response. There's no excuse given. And no one will say a word in contradiction to God's righteous judgment in the final day. But this is, while true of God in his sovereignty over all of creation, and in particular over all of the higher orders of creation, men and angels, it has particular reference, special reference, to those who were redeemed from their sins. Men of the world, as well as Christians, will be silent before God. But men of the world are silenced in shame and consternation and conviction of their sins, but no conversion from it, no repentance from it. Whereas Christians, those who believe in God through Jesus Christ, those who have come to know the one true living God through the one way that God has given, whereby we can come to know Him truly and rightly and savingly, we're silent too. We before the judgment day, when men are compelled to silence, we repent, as it were, in dust and ashes, and confess that we had vague notions of the Lord. We had even heard of the Lord and spoke of Him with our mouths and complained against Him. But now we have seen Him. And now we know that we keep silent. For believers, there's more to this silence than just conviction and compelled non-contradiction. These believers, for a time, cease expressing themselves in order to take in the facts of their God and His saving work for them. Back in Psalm 62, we had that notion. The opening verse says, "My soul waits in silence for God only." For God only. One of the first things we should do when we arise in the morning, before we go about just the daily routine, the practicalities of keeping body and soul together, is to spend some kind of time ceasing all of our own natural inertia and saying, thinking about our God, meditating upon our God. Certainly on the Lord's Day. Don't wait to come to worship to be stirred up. We will find ourselves stirred up more when we do gather. But the stirring takes place more effectively when individually and as families we spend time contemplating that this is the Lord's Day. This is a day above all other days in which God speaks to us and reveals Himself clearly to us. And we want to stop and be quiet and be receptive, taking in what we know of the Lord and allowing our gratitude and loving devotion to warm and even be fanned into flame. That's why we have a notice that the announcements each week when we come together. We encourage all to spend the time in quiet meditation. We're not here first and foremost to greet one another. Well, it doesn't mean we have to break down the doors and ignore each other coming in. We can greet each other as we come in. But once we're here, to sit and quietly meditate and devote ourselves to receiving what the Lord has to give to us. Our meditative intake is fed, of course, through the reading and preaching and teaching and remembrance of God's Word and its application to our lives. So, of course, when we're touching on elements of worship, reading these four verses, you might say, well, where's the sermon? Well, we're silent before God because God is speaking to us. And then, you see, from such meditation, such taking in of the Word of God, such recollection of it, such being guided into all the truth by God's Holy Spirit, silence, it breaks. Not in a torrent of sorry excuses, the way that Adam sought to excuse himself when called to account by God after Adam had sinned. The lips that had been used to speak words of truth and love to his wife, Eve, and to express gratitude to God, his Maker, when Adam sinned, those lips immediately were put to use, making excuses for his sinful rebellion. But you see, in worship, we who have been touched by God's grace and who regularly meditate upon that reality are led on to audible peals of thankful and loving praise that rise up from the hearts and mouths of those redeemed to the God, praising these words of praise to the God of our redemption. That's why this verse goes on to say, there not only will be silence before thee, but praise in Zion. You see, they don't contradict one another. How can you have silence and praise? Well, that silence, right silence, full silence, the silence of listening and apprehending the Lord, of exercising faith in the Lord, and asking and then waiting for the Lord to answer our prayerful preparation. That silence leads on to praise, to praising God for the way that He has dealt graciously and savingly with us. And not only praise in words, but notice praise in deeds. as verse 1 ends by speaking about the vow being performed. We, as Christians, more and more make holy commitments to God. Vow to God. That's one of the ways we can confirm ourselves in righteousness. And one of the ways God gives us. Vow to God. A vow is a promise to God. And when we promise something to God, it's different than just living our lives and thinking, well, God says He'll convict me if I sin, and He'll be gracious, and He'll forgive me when I sin. But even recognizing that, we go beyond it and we say, but my God, this surely means You're not indifferent to whether I sin or not. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? So we make vows. The tricky thing about a vow is that it must be absolutely voluntary. No one can compel a person to vow something to God. It comes from the free will of the new nature, desiring to bind oneself to obedience with such a serious and solemn declaration of promissory commitment to God that we, when push comes to shove, finding ourselves tempted and distracted, we remember we have given our word to God. And we will do it. And that's what's happening here. You see, God, whether the vow is formal or whether it's just the regular working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is in us to will and do His good pleasure, we're thinking, we're receiving. We're asking for our perception to be so clearly receptive of the truth of God. And then taking in that truth, praising and thanking God, not only in song as we're together and doing that formally and corporately, but as we live our lives. We're conscious of God at every turn. And we do what we do for His glory, by His grace, by His enabling power. You see, that's where worship carries on from the Lord's day into every day of the week. There is a way to live our lives that pleases the Lord. As we appropriate His grace, as we don't do it in our own steam and not by our own power, but as we appropriate His grace and reckon that we can with confidence commit ourselves to obedience, because His grace, His Word, His Holy Spirit, and the working of His regeneration, making us new creatures with new dispositions and appetites and status and ultimate goal, all together lead us to walking in trusting obedience and loving service. By verse 2, we're on to prayer, which is certainly an element of worship. We're at worship too, by the way, notice, without any mention of David in the introductory note of our being in any sort of trouble or jam or anything. We could be in the jam, or we could be in trouble, or we could be in triumph. But you see, these Psalms that take up worship, that are songs of worship and praise to God, are almost without a setting. They stand on their own and can be guiding us in any situation. Certainly every Lord's Day, but even if we're in a dungeon somewhere, the way that Paul and Silas were in Philippi. We can be silent there instead of immediately carping and complaining to God and saying, well, why did you let me get caught and beaten and put in this dungeon? Silent. And contemplate the Lord. And be led to praise. And then prayer, too. Praise and prayer. Verse 2, Thou dost hear prayer. To Thee all men come. All sorts of prayers God gives us to pray and stipulates them in various categories as we go through His Word. Prayers of confession, prayers, that's where we're acknowledging our sin and our need to God. And we also, in confessing, in prayerful confession, we can confess our faith. God, this is what we believe about you. Telling the Lord that, and even asking Him if we're believing wrongly, please correct us. Prayers of supplication, where we ask God for things. Prayers of adoration and thanksgiving, where we respond to the beauty of God's character, His attributes as revealed in Scripture, and thank Him for what He's done for us, as recorded in Scripture, and as we find operative in our lives. Not just the Bible through which we know God. It is the Bible through which we know God unto salvation. But knowing God unto salvation, we ourselves become living stones in the temple of God. And we have a relationship with the one true and living God. Also intercession. Whereas before in our sin, before we worship God, before we were effectually called by God, we used our mouths to render excuses for our rebellion from God, to heap contempt upon the very thought of God and the very people who claimed there was a God. And we used our mouths also to mislead and extort from others rather than to express cries to God for their blessing. It's all very different when we're in Christ, you see. God fits us in head and heart and mouth to ask of Him great things and to expect of Him things even greater than we ask. This is why Jesus, when He cast the money changers out of the temple, said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." This is the place above all others where it's the most easy and obvious thing to do, to ask God for things. We can do it any time, day or night, in any day of the week, in any situation. But you and I both know that if we had to make a chart of our lives and set down how many prayers we've offered in public worship and how many we've offered in private devotion, chart may be very heavily weighted towards the corporate gatherings. Now we may say, well, but I'm always praying. I'm always conscious of walking in God's presence and all of that. That may be true, but it also can be a rationale for a rather prayerless and pragmatic daily living. But here, certainly, it's easy. We're taught, we're encouraged in God's Word to pray to Him and ask Him. We're told that we have not because we ask not. And that when we say we're asking and have not, it's because we're asking wrongly, to spend the answers on ourselves and our pleasures instead of in serving God and honoring others before ourselves. Our God never wearies of hearing our prayers. We weary in making them, but He never wearies in hearing them. He rather delights in hearing them. In fact, that's the whole reason He has us to pray. He could give us all the things we need and desire and more without us asking Him. But He knows the infinite and perfect delight He takes in Himself and the glories of His own excellencies and the communion He has within Himself in the persons of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, the love and the mutual love and delight. He knows that that is the supreme thing He gives to us. And one of the ways that we who are so needy and object-oriented come into that kind of rather strange personal interpenetration with the living God is by beginning on a practical level, asking Him for things, and then We soon get taken up with a God. We're asking more than the things for which we ask. God delights in the prayers of His people. Nor does He insist on our forming a waiting line to speak to Him. He can and does hear and heed the cries of all men, all flesh, verse 2 says. And simultaneously, don't look around and say, well, you pray first. I don't want to distract God's attention by praying at the same time you do. Go ahead. God can keep it all sorted out. Thou dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. Now that's not stating a fact as though all living beings do actually come to God in prayer. But it is stating a fact if it's understood to be all sorts of people. Men from every tongue, men, women, children from every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout the world. But also, God can has capacity to hear, even if suddenly every single living soul began crying to Him today. He wouldn't be overwhelmed. We can't say that about our wondrous technology, can you? There still is net congestion, isn't there? But not with God. Ah, then confession. Verse 3. One class of praying receives special mention, that of confession. And this is, again, touching in representative fashion upon the elements of worship and the essential features of the Christian life. For where the attitude of the believer is to be primarily passive, silent, grateful, vital reception of God, His person and His work by His gracious giving, that's to be, it's not just a time of silence and I've thought about this and I can praise Him better. That's one tip of the iceberg. But that's the whole Christian life is essential, a life of passivity towards God. Even as we go out to praise Him, that's a response. A response to reception. We love God because He first loved us. And if we don't receive that love, we're not going to be loving. We'll try to be, we'll pretend to be, we'll say we're being loving. But it's all fake. It's all human manufactured, sinfully human manufactured love. Sinfully human manufactured advertisements of love, more than love itself. But we're silent, we're receptive, not activistic. And you might say, well, we're going to just sit and do nothing then. Well, is that so? When it's time to be listening to God, nothing else matters. Two sisters invited Jesus for a meal one day. And Martha was up busily making the preparations for the meal. That's not a crime. She's invited Jesus to a meal. And somebody has to do it, these preparations. Meanwhile, Mary, her sister, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to every word. Martha, you remember, came and really chided Jesus. Do you not care? She said to the Lord, do you not care that I'm doing all the work and you let my sister just sit and do nothing? And what a shock busy Martha got. Jesus said, you are bothered about things that don't matter at all. And there's only one thing necessary and Mary has chosen it. In other words, Martha, you would compel me to make Mary like you when you should be just like her instead. That's how we grow weary in well-doing. By thinking, okay, I've got my orders from the Lord. Now I'll go out and do it. I'll be an activistic Christian. Instead of realizing we're receptive at every turn. Every turn. Now that doesn't mean we'll always be sitting around. We will be up and doing. But we'll be up and doing with effectual diligence. Not just activity to kind of make people think that we're responsible and respectable. We'll be accomplishing real things. One of the wonderful things about what I think was one of our greatest presidents, Ronald Reagan, was that he cultivated a persona of a rather tired old man. He actually worked quite long days, but he wasn't always at his desk in the White House. He cultivated that persona because he said there were so many people always wanting to come and have contact and ask him of things that really didn't matter, that if he could just give the impression that he was pretty useless for getting anything done that you wanted like that, then he could get on with his real work. And that's the way the Christian lives. Apostle Paul is running around telling people about Jesus Christ. And he gets arrested. Well, he doesn't call a lawyer. He doesn't need one. He handles himself fine in the encounter with the Philippian authorities. And in the process, serve notice to them to back off of the fledgling church at Philippi. And when he's out to sea and perceives a storm and the stormy season coming on, and he tells the experts, the captain of the ship and the pilot, don't go out to sea. His word proved to be right. Practically, he was of more earthly good because he was always so heavenly minded. That's the thing. Well, the same thing with confession. Our iniquities prevail against me. My iniquities, mine. Our attitude should be not just receptive, but receptive of one thing above all others. God's mercy. God's mercy. If you and I weren't sinners, we wouldn't need that mercy. And then we could live the lives that we really do most of the times anyway. Get up, go to work. Do the job, get a paycheck. Because I need the paycheck to pay for the rent and the mortgage and the groceries and gas for the car. Go to bed because I'm tired. Do it all over again. My job's necessary. My house is necessary. My car's necessary. But not God's mercy. Because we're sinners, we should ever be not only receptive, but we should be pleading in this one way. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And notice it's not our asking that's emphasized, though that certainly is part of what's here in verse 3. It's God's answering. God's answering. As for our transgressions, where are they? We're everyone like that woman caught in adultery. We've got plenty of transgressions. Flagrant and open as well as hidden and secret. And if anyone was to be without sin, he could cast plenty of stones at us. And in this instance, there is one, only one without sin, and that's our God. And he's the very last one to cast stones. You and I will cast stones at each other in a minute. And God never will. And he can never be compelled or manipulated into doing it either. The way that those Pharisees tried to manipulate Jesus into condemning that woman. And what would it be but the right thing to do to condemn her? She was caught in the act. But no, though she didn't utter a prayer for Jesus to say, then neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. means that she must have had that attitude of crying out in heart at least, "Oh God, be merciful to me." And that, friends, is a wonderful thing for us to know when we come together to worship the Lord. We are worshiping a merciful God, a forgiving God, and we have need, perpetual need for forgiveness from Him. And it's there for the asking. Even if our iniquities prevail against us, they don't overwhelm Him. And He cleanses us of them all. What a wondrous liberation that is. The final element of worship stipulated in our psalm is communion with the Lord, as we see in verse 4. "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee." Oh, the choosing took place in the councils of eternity, as Paul tells us in the first chapter of his Ephesian letter. And we think to ourselves, why am I a Christian? Well, because I heard words and I responded to those words. That's why I'm a Christian. Well, that's not so. You may have done that, of course. And that was part of you coming into new life. But God is the one who chose you before the foundation of the world and in the fullness of time gave His Son to accomplish the redemption that we all desperately need. And at the perfect time in our lives, He sent His Holy Spirit effectually to work in us so that not only would the Word be spoken, but we would hear it and heed it. And we would repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Blessed is the one whom thou dost choose, and choose for what? To bring near to thee. Adam was near to God until he sinned. Once sin entered in, he hid himself, first from his wife, but really, radically did he hide himself from God. When he heard God approaching, he didn't tighten up the seams of his fig leaf shirt. He dove completely into the bushes and hid himself entirely from God. God has accomplished salvation and applies it to us to reverse that motion away from God, fearfully, dreadfully seeking to flee from God and suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. He draws us near to Himself in holy, loving, living fellowship. Psalm 23 states it this way, and the psalmist is so deeply grateful that this is true. He says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that isn't a sorry prospect, is it? To think of many houses we could be compelled to dwell in would be an unpleasant thing. But to dwell in God's house. We don't need to be on our good behavior. He knows us thoroughly. And you might think, well, that just means we can be slovenly. No, the opposite happens. Because we're freed from all of the petty anxiety over behaving ourselves and not offending our host, our heavenly host, we can enjoy a spontaneous loving relationship with Him. And that's it, you see. We're dwelling in God's courts. That's a picture of sovereign authority and propriety. Let's say that tomorrow we decided to go visit the president in the White House. If we got an audience with the president, we'd go through some pretty uncomfortable things to get there. Not least being this strict security searches. But there would also be, even with our supposedly democratic nation, there would also be rules of protocol to observe. Things you do and don't do, and say and don't say to the president. It's not that way with God. We'll dwell in His courts and not feel out of place in the least. Amazing, isn't it? Sinners, rebellious sinners, made at home in the very courts of God, the very seat of His glorious power and authority, we will be satisfied with the goodness of His house, His holy temple. And that speaks to us of the church. The church being a family bound together by love, and a worshiping family, as the image of the temple brings to our attention. Now, all of this deals with worship and the elements of worship. And sometimes we think, having explored this and understood it, that's all there is to say. Let's just go out and do it. But that's not where our psalm ends. Our psalm goes on to devote most of the verses, though we don't need to go into so much detail with them as with these first four, most of the verses to the object of our worship, God Himself. And sometimes in the thinking of crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's in accordance with the regulative principle of worship, if we just do all that stuff right, don't have any elements in except what God says are in, and zealously exclude everything else, and just do those things perfectly, formally, and outwardly, perfectly, then we're fine. We can go home today. We've done these things. We haven't brought in some exotic element of worship to the best of our knowledge today. We can go home with a clear conscience. But that is the attitude of the one talent man, whose highest goal was to stay out of trouble with this pestiferous God. And that's not the God that we are worshiping. We are silent before a God of awesome power and all-encompassing authority, and a God of grace and great blessing. So the worthiness of the Lord takes up the concluding half of our psalm. The God who receives our worship is shown to be infinitely worthy of our grateful praises, commitment and trust and loving devotion and diligent service. He's worthy of it all, worthy of it all. Well, first, because He's the one who's accomplished salvation and sustains us in it. Verse 5, the first part, the Lord's worthy for our worship because He has accomplished salvation for His people. By awesome deeds Thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Answer us in righteousness means God has done what His own righteousness, what His own justice, His own holiness require to save us. And it's more than God just saying, let's forget about it. You've sinned, let's just forget about it. It's the infinitely costly giving of His only begotten Son to die an excruciating death, to live a life of perpetual poverty and deprivation and contradiction in a veritable wilderness instead of a garden, the way the first Adam lived. That's God fulfilling all righteous demands of His holy law in Christ for us. Awesome are the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every phrase, every word in the gospel accounts is fraught with infinite significance. And the more familiar we become and accurate familiarity become with the account of God's Word and the deeds, what Jesus did. Nobody ever spoke the way He did, but nobody ever did what He did either. We're just filled with awe. And we don't really have to be told to praise. We just begin to praise Him. Awesome and righteous are His deeds. He's a God of great and glorious action. All the other gods of the world are just blatherers. They just talk. Every other religion is philosophically based. It's based on words and men's ideas and so forth. You say, well, so is Christianity. You got a book. We're talking about a passage in this book this morning. It's just words there. These words we can trace back to real actions and real people. David wrote these words. An historical character, and the things he experienced, and the things the people of God have experienced. History, reality, deeds. Not just doctrine, deeds. This is what makes Christianity such a turnoff for some young people. They think, well, it's just a bunch of words and principles and all these crossing of T's and dotting of I's. And it's not. It's a life to be lived in relation to the God who has done wondrous deeds. If His thoughts of us are wonderful and beyond our capacity fully to assess, His actions are the same, because God has no rejected thoughts the way we do. That would speak of imperfection in at least some of His thoughts. All of His thoughts are realized perfectly. And then we see from the words of verse 5 onward how God is the God of providence. He's the God of redemption and redeeming grace and salvation. But He's the God of common grace as well. The God of providence. Our God is the God who over the entire creation He has made, sustains it and rules it according to His perfect will. While His deeds focus on His church, He's at the same time the sovereign Lord over all the earth. And so you say, we can't say, oh, here we are huddled in our church ghetto while the Republicans are self-indulgent and run our nation into economic ruin. And the Democrats are even worse. Where are the Christians? Our God is over all of this. He's working His perfect purposes out in a way that will glorify Himself and be for the blessing of His people, His church. God is sovereign over all the earth and sustains and governs the world in right and trustworthy fashion. Yes, indeed. If you think something's going wrong somewhere, well, cry out to the Lord about that. And He'll either hear the prayer and change the situation or say, you know what? That's a thorn you need. That's a thorn. And it might be on a huge national scale, but that's the thorn you need so that you value grace rather than your own desires. And alas, at times, the lower forms of creation are more consistent in their trusting the Lord than are the children of God's redemption. Balaam's donkey, for example, demonstrated more awareness of and submission to the Lord than did that wicked prophet. And the stormy sea on Galilee, the stormy sea was stilled by Jesus simply speaking a word. When He had spent many words speaking to His own disciples throughout the course of His earthly ministry and public ministry with them, and they never really got settled down until the day of Pentecost and thereafter. But the point is that nowhere in all of creation can we ever be and find ourselves to be without cause to trust our God. We should be here today. This is the best place we can be, where a company are gathered together to worship the Lord. But if in the providence of God, even if in your own waywardness, you're somewhere else, God is there. And you can cry out to Him at any moment, in any kind of situation, even a bad one of your own causing. Sovereign power and authority of our God we find to be exercised in verses 6 through 8. Our attention is drawn to how God exercises His almighty power and sovereign authority. He made and upholds the majestic mountains, verse 6. He controls the roaring seas and seemingly wild and untamable elements of nature. But it's not just nature, you see, it's the peoples, the tumult of the peoples. He controls men as individuals and in societies. No mob rule. And no matter what agenda an elected official, however how high or low he may be, no matter what agenda that man or woman has in mind, it's only going to be realized to the extent that it's according to God's ordaining. In verse 8, David reminds us how features of God's creation inspire awe in us when the blindness of our distraction lifts and we glimpse such awesome beauties as sun rises and sun sets. Dwelling in offices and classrooms and even homes, we may not be too attentive to these things happening every time. But I guarantee you, any time the sun can be seen setting, any day, you can go down to Jockey's Ridge, North Carolina, and stand amidst a crowd of people. And when that sun sets, there will be absolute silence. Any day. Nobody's so jaded. Even children, at least for a moment, are hushed. Or take something a little more vocal. Go to the Asheboro Zoo in North Carolina. And if you happen to be there at feeding time when the lions roar, kids who are screaming to have their ice cream cones stop their mouths. And adults stop speaking and everyone's in awe. The dawn and the sunset, David says, in personifying them, shout for joy, shout for joy. Did you see the sun come up this morning? You missed a shout for joy. The universe, oh, this isn't poetic hyperbole. This is so showing us that the universe has a personal, not merely a mechanical basis because of the living God who made it. And He's manifesting His glory through these things. Oh, the common grace of the Lord in verses 9 through 11. It's hammered home through the repetition of the personal pronoun thou. Thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Now, there's a little bit of a humbling truth intimated there. God visits the earth. He, by our sin, He's limiting Himself to visitations rather than dwelling. But that'll soon be taken care of. He dwells in the hearts of His people, but He visits the earth, and whenever He does, it overflows. It overflows because God greatly enriches everything He touches. The stream of God is full of water. Oh, how can you avoid linking that to Jesus in John chapter 4, the living water that He would give the Samaritan woman there at the well. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus Thou dost prepare the earth. To the extent that there is a harvest, and there's not always a harvest, what do? If there are plenty of rains and the harvest comes in, you don't say, we were really lucky, we got the rains. You say, thank God, thank God. And when the rains don't come and there's not a harvest, you say, thank God that He visits the earth. He could rightly condemn the earth. He has cursed it, but not cursed it utterly because of our sins. Thank God that we don't have every year a drought. You see, thou dost water its furrows abundantly and settle its ridges and soften it with showers. There's a beauty and an orderliness to how God deals with His creation. And then thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty and thy paths drip with fatness. To the extent that there is success in any endeavor, it's because God is their blessing. The God of fruition. The God of fruition. The pastures of the wilderness drip and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. There we are again, you see, with the creation personified. From groaning to gladness, you see, although God has cursed the world because of man's sin, yet He visits it regularly with fruitful bounty. Where God is, rich and abundant fruitfulness must be. But the two final verses show nature again personified, richly endowed and rejoicing. Yes, even singing. Even singing. I told you about the time my grandson Sam asked me if I'd ever seen an angel. And we were walking the dog and I stopped and startled backwards. What do you mean? Of course I've seen angels. Thousands, millions of them. Haven't you? He said, well, what do they look like? And in the providence of God, we had sung Psalm 91 that morning in worship. I said, Sam, we heard in God's word today, we were singing about how the Lord gives His angels charge concerning us. That's how we see the angels. We believe what God tells us and act accordingly. Well, same thing here. The valleys are covered with grain and shout for joy and sing. For the believer, don't just go outside and look at hills and valleys and even say sometimes, oh, they're pretty. They're pretty. Isn't it nice that nature has sort of sculpted things in a way that's attractive to me at this given time? They're always rejoicing. If you think you see something that inspires joy, don't think you're foolish. You're beginning to become wise and seeing the God that we worship when we gather on His day in the company of His people week by week, seeing the handiwork of that God, the outer traces of His being, manifesting His glory, and that inspires joy in us. I remember driving around a portion of Loch Ness in Inverness, Scotland, and suddenly seeing this beautiful scene of a majestic mountain. And immediately the thought occurred to me, the God who made that mountain is my Father. And that put joy in my heart and gratitude and love and a song in my mouth. Blessed be the God of all blessing. Is this your God? The real, true, living God? The God of grace? For whose grace we wait in silence and receiving it abundantly through Christ, we break into loving and thankful song. Amen.